Good to be back with you this evening. Last Wednesday night, we began a one-month look at the concepts of faith and despair. And we talked a little bit about several passages and just a very, very brief review. We looked at some scriptures. One of them was in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, where Peter writes, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." And we discussed a little bit, we don't know, but we discussed a little bit as to why Peter might have said, tell them about your hope, rather than saying tell them about your faith or telling them about your love. That doesn't minimize those other concepts, but it's just interesting that he would choose to look at it that way. We talked about how hope is the anticipation, usually with pleasure or expectation or confidence in something we don't yet have. And the difference between, or the primary difference, I believe, between worldly hope and scriptural hope is that we have a certainty. And Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19 talks about how we have a hope with sure that is sure and that is steadfast. And then we talked a little bit about the concept of how hope requires there to be some discontentment. In other words, we wouldn't hope for something we don't have if we were 100% content with what we do have. In our Christian realm, we're hoping to be with God in heaven. We don't have that yet. We can be with God here on earth, but not in heaven. So we have some discontentment of that, and we read Philippians chapter 1, verses 22 through 24, where Paul says, and I'm paraphrasing, you know, I would like to go and be with the Lord, but I know it's needful that I'm here with you. He had some discontentment that he wasn't yet with the Lord, and that built up his hope. But it is important, and I don't know if we emphasized this enough last week, but I want to do that as I complete my little summary here, is that there is good discontentment and there is bad discontentment. Paul tells us that he was content in whatever state he found himself in, and we are to be content with whatever lot God gives us, whatever amount of blessings, whether it matches what we think we deserve or not, it probably almost always is far greater than what we deserve. But at the same time, we have some discontentment that leads us to hope to be in a better place at some point. And I think that's an important distinction, pardon me, to make. It's kind of one of those tensions in the Bible, like faith and works. Well, I think contentment and discontentment. We have this tension a little bit, and I believe what allows us to handle those tensions is the concept of patience. Patience is being content even though you have an element of discontentment with you. So we are to be patient in those things. Isaiah 40 and verse 31 says for us to wait upon the Lord. Be content. Wait upon the Lord. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul writes, "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope." Hope requires some patience. Otherwise, we're just going to be discontented. And God does not want us to be discontented. One person after class last week, and I think there's some validity to this, said discontentment, if it's not handled properly, can be sin. And if we are discontent with what we feel the Lord has given us, then I think that is probably not trusting in Him, at least the way that we want to. Does anybody have a comment or a question you would like to make on anything that we talked about last week? Before we move into additional material. Okay, you happy? I'm happy. Hope and despair are often or maybe usually viewed as linear. And by that I mean we've got hope on this side, we've got despair on this side. Hope is good, despair is bad. But I think that's an oversimplification. It's not a wrong statement, but I don't think despair is always bad. And let me tell you why. What got me to thinking about this, well, a quote that I ran across by Jean-Paul Sartre, a Frenchman, he said, life begins on the other side of despair. And I thought that was an interesting quote. Life begins on the other side of despair. Now, I don't have any sense that he was talking particularly theological. I don't know what his beliefs were, but regardless, I think it's an interesting thought to think about. Life begins on the other side of despair. And in one sense, despair is essential for a Christian. I believe despair is essential to becoming a Christian. And let me explain what I mean by that. Now, I'm talking about experiencing despair, not living in despair. Living in despair is a condition we don't want to be in and don't need to be in as Christians. But I do think experiencing despair is part of the Christian transformation. Despair is essential in bringing us to spiritual hope. Can one truly come to spiritual hope in the Lord without first despairing over their condition without the Lord? What is to bring us to the Lord is a despairing of the condition we are in without the Lord, a despairing of the sins that are in our lives. And when we despair of them sufficiently, it causes us to want to rectify ourselves, get right with the Lord, and have our sins forgiven. If we never despaired of the sin in our life, why would we ever change? So I think there is an element here that is important. And yet many are living in woeful, or I'm going to call it illusionary Christianity, as they think they have come to the Lord and yet never felt despair for their sin. And I think this is an important thing for us to consider as the children of God. How does sin affect us? We're very, very willing to, and appropriately, quote the passage that says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We do fall. But how does that affect us? I think you can tell a lot about yourself and maybe a lot about others to the extent you can read them about how sin in their life affects them. When I sin, it bothers me. It bothers me because I feel like, rightfully so, I think, that I have let my Father in heaven down. When I was a youngster, I would obey my parents because there were obviously very, very firm consequences if I didn't. They were mostly physically punitive consequences. As I got a little older and got into my later teens and into my 20s, I began to feel, no, my dad's not going to spank me when I'm 22, 23, 24. But I didn't want to disappoint him. I didn't want to disappoint him. And I think we should even more so have that feeling with the Lord. When you sin, when I sin, it should bring an element of despair into our hearts because we have let our Father down. And that despair should lead us then to repentance or wanting to have that cleansed from our spirit. You know, there's an interesting he's interesting, and we'll talk about him probably more next week, but Job is an interesting illustration of this in some extent. In Job chapter 1, verse 1, it says, Job was perfect and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. Job was a righteous man in the first verse of the book of Job. But yet, when we turn to chapter 42, verse 5, Job says, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Now, what happened between Job chapter 1, verse 1, and Job 42 and 5? Job went through a lot of despair. And it was that despair, I think Job is trying to share with us, caused him to see God even clearer. See God even deeper. He was a righteous man, maybe better than any of us. I don't know how to compare, but he was a complete man, upright, turned away from evil. And yet he later says, after all of this despair, all of this anguish that I've gone through, now, Lord, I finally see you. Now, there's no indication in the book of Job that God ever appeared directly to Job, where he actually saw him. He does appear to him in a whirlwind, but I don't know that Job actually saw God. What he's talking about is now he has a clearer understanding of what is occurring with God and the relationship that he wants to have with God. It's just an example, and there are probably many others, you can think of them, a biblical example of someone being brought closer to God because of their despair that they went through. Now, Job didn't sin. Job didn't despair because of sin. That was an issue that God and Satan were having to test Job. But yet he went through this angst. When we sin, we surely ought to go through angst over that. If we don't go over angst when we sin, there is something wrong with where we are with God. And that is sometimes something we have to be much on the guard of. Despair led Job, and I think it can lead us closer to God. It kind of reminds me of the truth that I don't know where I first heard it, and I know you've probably heard this also. The quote or the saying, it's unlikely God can truly use a man until he has first crushed him in the crucible of life. Take all of the pride out of us, get humility where it belongs, and that sometimes is a sense of despair as you go through that. But as you come through that, you are now in a position, maybe like Job, to be closer to God. Some of you have gone through some very difficult times. Maybe all of us have. We just don't all publicize them, and we don't need to. But I have found times when I go through those, I get this feeling, well, you know, John, you're not really in control after all. You just thought you were. It's just as if sometimes God slams his hand right down in the middle of my life to remind me I'm not in control. And there's a little sense of despair there. Sin is a sense of despair. So I do believe hope is good in the Christian sense, and despair, living in despair, is bad. But experiencing a little despair may be exactly what we need. And it may be, I think, what a lot of people who feel they are Christians are missing, because they've never really come to grips with how abominable sin is. It's just hard for me to grasp, and I have a lot of work to do on this, about how anybody can truly understand how abominable sin is to God and yet continue in it. But yet we know from Scripture that's going to be the majority of people. And if we're honest with ourselves, we're going to have our times in that position also. But I just wanted to point out that I'm not making a case that we want to despair, not at all. However, I think there is a place where despair can be a positive thing in bringing us closer to the Lord. And maybe we ought to thank the Lord a little bit for those. There's a passage in James chapter 1, verse 17. It says, every good and perfect gift comes from God, or comes from above, which is meaning coming from God. Well, sometimes hard things come into our lives, but they may be the greatest blessings that we ever have, because maybe they cause us to straighten up or get closer to God. If hard things never come into my life or come into your life, it's easy for us to get this idea, everything's going along fine, I don't need to make any changes, I don't need to get any more serious about it. Could it be that on a micro level, God's putting us a little bit through what he put Job through? We're not probably going to have all of the things that Job went through. I hope we don't. That would be very difficult. But despair can be positive if it's an experiential despair and not a living in despair. If we live in despair, then we've given up all hope and aren't trusting the Lord. And that is quite different. Okay, I'm going to pause now and see if you have any comments about that. Maybe that is so elementary that it doesn't even deserve a comment. But I didn't think it was, so I spent 10 minutes on it.
John, I was just thinking about the people who were in the audience on the day of Pentecost that said, what shall we do? I think they were in a position where they saw no hope for their situation. They desperately wanted a way out.
They had become discontent with their position, and they wanted a way out. And I didn't turn to read this, but I think Romans chapter 7 comes to my mind there, where Paul goes through that litany of things I want to do, I don't do, and things I don't want to do. That, to me, are words of despair. He say, what is wrong with me? What is wrong with me? And then, of course, it leads him into a life of great service to the Lord. And he became closer to the Lord. But even Paul went through these things. So if you have a period in your life of despair, use it to your advantage. Don't let it discourage you long term. Use it, and I'm talking to myself. I'm not talking to you. You can just listen. Let's use it to draw us closer to God, not to pull us away and hide from our brethren and from God. I think, you know, I believe every good and perfect gift comes from above. We just don't recognize them as good and perfect gifts at the time. We think it's terrible. Well, it is painful. It is emotionally draining. But at the same time, that may be exactly what we need. And I this is a paraphrase. I don't think it's in the Bible, but we sometimes just need the old kick in the pants. And I think that's a little bit about could benefit us all. Anybody else have a comment or a question before I move a little further? Okay, you're happy, I'm happy. If you're asleep, I'm awake. Okay, what I would like to do now is go into a passage that is very familiar to us. It's 1 Corinthians 13 and 13. And I guess I'd like for us to think a little bit about this, and maybe in a way that we haven't always thought about it. And I don't know that you're all going to agree with what I'm going to try to lay out before you. All I can do is ask for you to think about it. And if you find that I'm in error, let me know. If you find there's some merit in it, then use it for whatever. But in 1 Corinthians 13, we commonly call it the love chapter, and that's appropriate. There's a 15-stroke mosaic that he gives us about how love personifies itself. Love is kind, love is good, bears all things, and so forth. But in verse 13, in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, "Now abides faith, hope, and love," or charity, "these three, but the greatest of these is love." And that's a verse that I think many of you could have quoted. Probably many of you could have even told me where it was found. It's just such a familiar verse. But I'd like to ask a couple of questions here as I go through this. Why does Paul call love the greatest of all? Why does Paul call love greatest of all? And I'm not going to give you a chance to answer that quite yet, because I don't want to put anybody on the spot, but then I'll get to you, Paul, if that's what you want to do. The common explanation for that I have been taught is that love is the greatest because it will endure forever, and faith and hope will cease. And there is some legitimate truth to that, Paul.
Yeah, 1 Peter 3, 15 through 20, where we'd be ready to give an answer of the hope that lies within us. And if we go, then we go to 1 Corinthians 13 and 13. When we truly love someone in the world, agape, mm-hmm. then we will be inclined to tell them of that hope. So that's, I was trying to reconcile this like you are. Well, if Peter is so stresses that hope so much, why does 1 Corinthians 13 and 13 say love is the, you know,
is the greatest?
So that's my reconciliation, I guess. If we love someone in the world, we'll be ready with an answer.
Well, I think you and I are on the same, we're in the same chapter anyway, or same part of the book. I'll try to get to that and explain the way I kind of see that. The classic way I have often heard this verse explained is that love is the greatest because it will endure. Because when we see things we've had faith in, we don't have to have faith in them anymore because we see them by sight. When we get things we hope for, we don't have to hope for them anymore because we have realization of them. We hope for heaven. We get to heaven, we see heaven, we have heaven. So there is a sense in which faith and hope do change in their particular concepts as we go through that. But I'm wondering, is Paul really saying that hope will cease? Or is that our supposition to help us explain why he said love is the greatest?
Well, he said love never fails.
Okay.
Hope will fail. Faith will fail.
Where does he say hope will fail?
Well, by elimination, he said love always. Love never fails.
That's true.
He didn't say hope never fails.
Okay.
He did not say faith never fails.
If I say Dan never fails me,
that's a lie.
Well,
I'm sorry, that's a misstatement.
I'll go ahead. If I say Mary never fails me, yeah, I'm flexible and you're honest. Okay. If I say Mary never fails me, does that mean Joey will? No, it just means Mary will not fail me. But Joey may not fail me either. The supposition that love never fails, does that automatically mean hope fails? I guess what I'm getting at is, does hope have to cease in order for love to be the greatest? And if so, well, Wilma's going to help me. Well, then don't give her the mic.
It just occurred to me, though, it says that hope that is seen is not hope.
That's right.
And someday we will see.
See what?
Eternity. We will be there.
So
we'll no longer hope for it.
That's right. I believe that. When we get to heaven, we will no longer hope for heaven in the sense that we do now. But is hoping for heaven the only hope that is available to us?
When I look at how God has loved us, it's caused me to grow. And my growth has been in love. It's the hardest thing that I have. When I have to do everything out of love, it takes a lot longer, a lot more forethought. You know, when I was first an engineer, I thought I was brutally honest, and I thought that was good. Now I kind of find out it's not Christian, it's not good. If you want people to grow and if you want people to have the same thing that you have, and I was blessed with one time where a friend said, okay, I knew you before you became a Christian, and now I want to be like you, or I want to have the same things you have. And when I tried to explain that Jesus was the thing that had changed in me, this person didn't want to talk it, didn't want to. I'm not held accountable for his response as much as I am to be the watchman on the wall. Mm-hmm. And so, but yeah, the hardest thing is to love the way Jesus loves. And for us to continue to grow, that's the area that I continue to grow in or attempt to grow in, is that I have a more perfect love for others.
And I think I can agree to everything you said, Ed. But in order for that to happen, does hope have to cease? That's my I don't know what it is. That's my question.
Worst case I have when I die is I will get justice.
Right.
I hope for mercy.
Right.
I will not get anything I do not deserve.
Okay. Just a minute, Bill. I don't want to be misunderstood. I believe when we die, I believe when we, at the judgment day, whatever time you want to put on it, we will receive things we now only hope for. And therefore, we don't continue to hope for those things. We will see things that we now only have faith about, but our faith can be replaced by sight. But my question is, that I'm asking myself or us, is the fact that I don't any longer hope to see heaven because I now see it, does that mean all aspects of hope cease? Or will there be hope in heaven? Not hope to see heaven, not hope to be in heaven, but things that we will continue to hope for in heaven. And let me go. Well, go ahead, Bill. That's rude.
No, you're right.
I'm rude, not you.
So I wasn't. I'll be frank and tell you, I wasn't really going to address that question. But when I look at these three things, I see three things that we can do, but only one thing that God does. God doesn't hope. God doesn't have faith. Okay. God loves.
And that is a distinguishing mark. Absolutely.
So when we hope, we're not being like God when we hope. We're not being like God when we have faith. We can be like God when we love. Okay. And so I think when we get to heaven, those other things are, I guess maybe they change. I don't know if they're completely done away with. I'm a waffle on that, which I think you're experiencing as well. But in heaven, we're going to know fully, and we're going to be fully known. So I think we're going to see that snapshot of eternity in a similar way to God, the way that God sees it.
We're going to be fully known. Will we fully know him?
Doesn't it say, I will know fully as I am fully known?
I will be known as I am known is specifically what it says.
Okay.
And I take that to mean I will be known in the manner that he is known. I don't know that that is a quantitative essence as much as a qualitative essence. Okay, I'll take some more comments, but I've just got to make myself finish what I want to say about this before I run out of time, or I will have really done you a disservice. The reason I'm bringing this up is our subject isn't love. I mean, that's a wonderful subject. That's just not my assignment. But do we hope a disservice by assuming it will cease? That's where I'm really coming from. Randy, and then I've got to... Now, I see you, George. I'll get to you if I can.
I think I was thinking along the lines of Bill there. We're familiar with 1 John 4:16, where it defines that God is love. And in the verse 17, herein is our love made perfect. So the greatest of these is love, because as we love, as God loves, we are made perfect. The other two attributes do not. I don't know that it makes us perfect. I can't think of a verse that does. But love is what we aspire to, that we might be as God.
Absolutely.
And so that I think that makes it the greatest. But I remember a fellow that looked a lot like you gave a sermon not a long time ago that set forth the thought that when we enter heaven, there'll be learning. They'll be growing in heaven. And in that, there may be hope that I can grow to become greater in, like, more like God as I go through eternity.
I can't believe anybody remembers anything I say. I don't remember what I say, so. But I have said that. And that you just went to page 9 on my notes, and that's a wonderful transition. So let me rephrase those questions. When we get to heaven, will we know everything? I've heard that. I've heard it at funerals. Now they know it all because they're with the Lord. When we get to heaven, will we know everything? I don't believe we will, because when I get to heaven, if I know everything, that makes me omniscient, and only God is omniscient or all-knowing. I will know more than I know now, but I don't know that I will know. I don't believe I will know everything, or I'm getting into God's arena of being omniscient. And that leads me to think that it's quite probable that in heaven we will continue to learn. You know, the more time I spend with you here on earth, the more I learn about you and you learn about me. Would that be any different? The more time we spend with the Lord, don't we learn more about him here on earth if we're in his word or in prayer? And in heaven, the more we are with him, won't we even continue to learn more? This gets a little above my pay grade, but it gets into the majesty of God. God is omniscient, which means he knows everything. If I learn one thing from God every day, and that's a poor translation because time won't be there, But if I learn one thing from God every day for eternity, I'm never going to catch up with him, because his knowledge is so majestic. So could it be that I will be in heaven longing to learn more from him the more time I am with him? And that longing leads me to have that hope. And Ed mentioned this, the terms of growth. We are to grow here in the Lord. But does growth stop when we get to heaven? When you and I enter heaven, are we the best we could possibly be? Or is there still room for us to grow? Not, we'll be sinless or we wouldn't be there. Understood. But can we grow in our understanding of the Lord, in our depth of praise to him, our depth of worship to him? I think those are quite possible. And as such, there's something for us to be hoping for. It's not hoping for heaven, because we've seen that. I understand that. But I don't know that Paul is telling us here in 1 Corinthians 13 that the only reason love is the greatest is because it lasts the longest. Because I don't think longevity is a virtue. It's a nice thing if it's in a virtuous arena. I'm reminded of a story. I'm not trying to be flippant, but I doubt it's true, but it's possible. This couple was celebrating their 50th wedding anniversary. Donna and I did that this year, and some others of you, I think, did that this year or have done it. And this is not about me and Donna, so don't try to read anything into it. But this couple is having their 50th wedding anniversary, and they have had 50 years of one of the most tortuous, unpleasant, irritating, nauseating marriages you can imagine. But they put on the game face, and they have this. The kids want to have it, so they do the cake and the punch and the nuts, whatever. After everybody leaves, the wife goes into the bedroom and closes the door, and she's probably in there for 30, 45 minutes, and he says, I wonder what she's doing in there. Finally, she comes out, and she said, I just can't stand this any longer. Our marriage has been an absolute anguish. She said, I was in the bedroom praying to the Lord that he would simply take one of us to be with him. And when he does, I'm going to go and live with my sister in Oklahoma. Now, they had longevity, but they didn't have anything of quality. You know, we bestow virtue on longevity, and it's wonderful if there's quality in that longevity. But I know some 20-year marriages that are far better than 60-year marriages. I know some 20-year-old Christians who are far more along in their walk with the Lord than someone who lived to be 100. Now, if we're walking with the Lord, 100's wonderful. I'm just saying the value of love doesn't come from its longevity, in my opinion. It comes from its quality, and I was really pleased. The comments I was getting were about the quality of love and not necessarily the longevity of love. But if we take the position that love is the greatest because it lasts the longest, then we're saying hope and faith have to cease in order for love to be the greatest. And I think hope is one of God's great gifts to us that I think in with different objects and in a different sense will be part of our joy of heaven, hoping that we can get closer to him, hoping that we will continue to grow in him. And we can get closer, we can grow for eternity and never be God. We're never going to reach that. But that is, to me, such an exhilarating thing. It's interesting that just being in heaven doesn't make you omniscient. If it did, the angels would be omniscient. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, and I'll paraphrase this for the sake of time, it says, as the plan of salvation was unfolded to the world, the angels looked down wanting to understand what it was. They didn't understand it. If the angels were omniscient, they would have known it all along. Just being in heaven doesn't make you omniscient. It makes you close to God. But this learning, this growth, that things that we can desire, which means we have hopes for them, I think are a very important part of our enjoyment and pleasure of heaven. I read one man, and I'm not sure of what to do quite with this. He said, is it possible for us to enjoy all of heaven in one instance? His point was, it's going to take a long time for us to enjoy all of heaven. I'm not sure that I would have said it that way. I just pass it along to you for a little bit of thought. Let me read a couple of quotes here, just so that if I'm wrong, I've got company. Adam Clark, in his commentary, said, some say love is the greatest because it remains throughout eternity, whereas faith and hope proceed only through life. Hence, we say that their faith is lost in sight and hope is lost in fruition. But does the apostle say that? Or does any man inspired by God say that? I don't think so. Faith and hope will be as necessarily enter into the eternal glory as love will. The perfections of God are absolute in their nature, infinite in number, and eternal in their duration. However high and glorious and sublime our soul may be in that eternal state, it will always be below God, be limited in its powers, and must be improved and expanded by communication of the Supreme Being. Hence, it will have infinite glories in the nature of God to apprehend by faith, to anticipate by hope, and to enjoy by love. And I'm not going to read them, but Albert Barnes takes a similar position. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown take a similar position. And these are just men, so that doesn't make it true. It doesn't make it inspired, but it's just kind of interesting that some of these thoughts have been around for a long time. Now, I didn't bring this up tonight so that we could have a big philosophical discussion and about eternity, time, and longevity. I bring it up because I don't want us to minimize the impact and power that hope has, not only in this life, but I believe it can have also in the next life. And that's a little different way of thinking about it than I've been taught in my younger years, at least, and maybe different than I've expressed from the pulpit on times, because I didn't quite see it the way I do see it now. We've got just a few minutes. I'll pause and see if you have any comments or questions you would like to make on this. And then next week we'll get into examples of how God had people use people who fell into despair, how God pulled them out of it, because I think that's important for us to consider. George, thank you, because I did forget you.
That's fine. Things that we hope for, when we receive it, it's no longer hope.
That's right.
You know, so that hope ends.
That's right.
And I think that's what this is saying here. And the faith, probably similar, but love goes on forever.
Okay, I agree. Love goes on forever, and some of the things we hope for and have faith in now, we will no longer need to hope for and have faith in because we have seen them.
No more. Don't have to hope for it anymore.
We don't have to hope for those things, but I'm postulating for us to consider, are there things we will be hoping for in heaven?
And Satan won't be in heaven to tempt us.
That's thank goodness. Thank goodness. Thank goodness. So, again, I really struggled with this section, not in putting it together, but whether even to bring it up. Because it could be more confusing to some than I want it to be. I just don't want us to minimize hope because we think it stops when we die. Now, in hell, people that go to hell, hope dies. You know, Dante was one of the few times he was right. You know, abandon hope, all you that enter in, from his Divine Comedy. There is no hope for those who are unrighteous. I'm talking about for those who are righteous. Can there be a continuous enjoyment and pleasure of hope even in heaven? Certainly we have it here on earth. It's the driving force. Randy, do you have a final comment or a follow-up?
Just a follow-up. When Hebrews 1 tells us that Jesus was made a little lower than the angels, does that also speak to possibly the limitations that he had in his bodily form of his understanding of that he would have had when he was glorified.
I think Jesus certainly did veil or divest himself of some of his understandings. It says in the Gospels that when he was here on earth, he didn't even know when the end of time was going to happen. I strongly suspect he does now, and I strongly suspect he did before he came to earth, though. When he was in this flesh, it was a limiting factor. He limited himself, I guess I would say. You want? Were you done? Okay. Okay, the kids are up. Thank you.